I was looking up some information this week on churches and pastors in America, and you know, we live in a world of mega churches nowadays, right? It's and I'm not dogging mega churches at all, but it's different when you're that big and the corporate nature you have to attain or have to incorporate in order to be able to really function well and efficiently. And so there's a lot of mega churches out today, and it seems like all the books on how to grow churches tell you how to be a mega church. I'm not sure that I want to be a mega church. I kind of like knowing, you know, the vast majority of our people and our elders knowing the flock. And so, believe it or not, 80% of pastors serve in churches that have 200 people or less. And so when everybody's here, we're right around 200. Half of all churches in America have less than 75 people. I heard a survey, it's been a few years ago, but they said that 60% of all churches are right around 30 people, just small country churches. And I have a real heart for these faithful pastors. They just serve God week after week. There's no TV, there's no radio, there's no YouTube, there's no fame, no fanfare. It's kind of like my buddy Elvis. I mean, you wouldn't know that he preaches at the church that he built next to his house to reach this village of Tombo unless I told you, right? Just faithfully, week after week, year after year, faithfully serving God's people, him and his wife. And I asked Lutho, his name is his wife, L-U-T-H-O, I said, Lutho, how, what all does Elvis do in the church? Just trying to figure out what a burden this would be. And she said, well, he preaches every week and he leads worship. So he's the guy on the keyboard. And she said, but he's been training Enobuba, which is their 7-year-old son. And so Eno is going to try to take over this week for him. I don't know. It would happen this morning. I'm not sure what that will look like. But that's just kind of cool, isn't it? You know, that they're just faithfully serving God there. They just faithfully, and, you know, think about these country, I'll call them country preachers, good old boys, right? They faithfully preach God's word week in and week out and in seemingly insignificant places, and they'll never be known by the majority of the public. And I think in many ways that's kind of the character traits of a lot of the minor prophets, isn't it? Many of them, they serve God in what we would consider insignificant places, and they wrote these small books in our Bibles. In fact, they call them minor prophets, as opposed to major prophets. Major prophets wrote a whole bunch of information. Minor prophets only wrote a little bit of information. So when you think minor, you think less than, right? But man, this is a powerful message. We've been preaching through the book of Micah for 8 weeks now. And so what our tradition is, we preach through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and then when we get to the end, we go back and we just kind of overview the whole thing so we can zoom out and get a big picture, and in this case, we're going to get a big picture of a little book, okay, 7 chapters, and so if you're taking notes, we're just going to do first an overview, and then we're going to kind of pick out some highlights in there. So number one is an overview of Micah. Now, let me just ask a question. Prior to our time in here, had anybody ever really studied the book of Micah or had been in a class where you were taught the book of Micah? Wow, nobody, huh? How many of you guys have read it? So if you've read through the Bible, you've read Micah. How many of you guys have read it? Okay, so I'd say about half. And it's such a meaningful message for us today. It's so relevant for us today. And so many of the minor prophets are like that. I think that we would do well just to go back and work through the minor prophets. We'll do that systematically in here, just a little bit at a time. We'll work through each of these minor prophets. But as we wrap up Micah today, just know that Micah was a small church preacher. Okay, he served God during the days of the big preachers, guys like Jeremiah and guys like Isaiah. But he also had other contemporaries, kind of some other small church preachers. Guys like Amos and Jonah, Hosea, Nahum, Habakkuk. When was the last time you studied those books? They're important books. There's no filler in Scripture, right? They're all important. And here's Micah. It's a little short seven-chapter book. Micah, if you shortened his name, it's Michael, okay, which I kind of like. His name means who is like Jehovah. He was known as Micah of Moresheth. Now you go, where's Moresheth? Right? Well, it's a little country town about 25 miles southeast of Jerusalem. So it was kind of off the beaten path. In fact, it wasn't really a city or a town. It was more like a village. One of the charts that I looked at, it would say you know, where a prophet was from, and then it would say Micah of Moresheth, and then in parentheses it would say Jerusalem. Right? In other words, nobody really knows where Moresheth is at. So if you ask Micah where he was from, I wonder if there was a temptation to say, Jerusalem. I'm from Jerusalem. Sherry and I were talking about this week. It's, you know, she's from a small village called Roseville, Ohio. Anybody ever heard of Roseville, Ohio? And no pottery buffs in here? If you're a pottery buff, then you would have heard of Roseville. If you asked me, Mike, where is Roseville? Would it be helpful if I said it's right next to Cannellville? Or Philo? Or Crooksville? Maysville? Does that help at all? So when people say, well, where are you from? Sometimes she just says, Zanesville. How many of you guys have heard of Zanesville? Any Zanesville folks that heard of Zanesville? Okay, good. Thank you. One, other than my family. One, Zanesville used to be the capital of Ohio. Did you know that? What if she said, well, I'm from a small town about 60 miles southeast of Columbus, Ohio. Right? Okay, now you get it, right? Everybody's heard of Columbus. Well, Moresheth was like Roseville, the southwest of Jerusalem. So if Isaiah or, say, Jeremiah were preaching today, they'd be more like one of those really faithful megachurch pastors that everybody knows. They see them on the TV and say, oh, you know, Piper said this, or, you know, John MacArthur said that. You go, oh, yeah, I'd pick out those names immediately, right? But if Micah were preaching today, he'd be preaching from, like, Akawaha, right, or Anthony. If you're from Akawaha, or we live in Silver Springs now. When people ask where we live, we say Ocala, right? Because some people have heard of Silver Springs, but nobody's heard of Akawaha, unless you're from here, or Anthony. By the way, I was in a conference a couple years ago, and we were all kind of going around saying who we are and where we're from. And I would say, hi, I'm Mike DeGuzman, I'm from Ocala, Florida. And inevitably, every time I said that, people would say, well, what part? And I'd say, Ocala. They said, Ocala? They said, yeah. Well, apparently when you say, hi, I'm Mike from Ocala, Florida, it sounds a whole lot like you're saying, hi, I'm Mike from California. Did you know that? And it was like person after person I realized. So now I say, hi, I'm Mike. I'm from Florida. It's a little city called Ocala. And nobody messes up then. So that's a little hint from today. It's not from Scripture. Just experience. So the time frame for Micah, we understand, we actually know from Micah 1:1, right? It says, the word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So that's the time frame. They were the kings when Micah preached. And man, what a message he shared, didn't he? In fact, when Herod, you know, years later wanted to know where the birth of Christ would occur, you know where they went back to? Micah's message. He's going to be from Bethlehem. And so in Micah's preaching, the nation of Israel was divided. Israel was on the north, as you remember, and Judah was to the south. And Micah warned them that Assyria was going to take the northern tribe. The northern kingdom would be taken away by, or would be held captive by Assyria. Afterwards, he said, and after that happens, then Babylon's going to come in and destroy Jerusalem, and God's people are going to be drug off into exile. Can you imagine this little country preacher, this Akawaha guy? The boldness that it would have taken for him to say these kinds of things? I mean, how could this small-time preacher preach so boldly to these big city folks? I think Micah 3 tells us why. Look at Micah 3, verse 8. He says, on the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. So Micah was courageous. He could confront Israel, right? He could do it because he had the Spirit of God living in him, right? That was what empowered him. That's what made him so courageous. Plus, what we see in Micah is he has this huge heart for poor people. He loved those who were oppressed. And he was not afraid to call out the oppressors. And so as you read through this book, you see Micah uses just graphic detail and these really strong, kind of pointed illustrations to make his points. Look what Micah 2, verse 2 says. They covet fields and then seize them and houses and take them away. They rob a man in his house and a man in his inheritance. Look at verses 8 and 9. Recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passersby, from those returning from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house or safe house. From her children you take my splendor forever. Micah 3 says, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and as a meat and kettle. And this is boldness. And this is, by the way, this is figuratively speaking. They're not cannibals in Israel. But he's saying you're making stew out of God's people. It's a graphic picture of how they're taking advantage of the poorest people, how they're taking advantage of the unsuspecting passersby. So Micah may be a good old boy from the country, but he's not intimidated by the big city leaders. He wants them to know, and I would say by extension, he wants us to know that God is offended when oppressed people are oppressed. God hates when people are oppressed. God hates when judges aren't just. God hates when preachers won't speak the truth of God's word out of fear of people not liking them. God hates when laws are written that go against his perfect law. And so Micah preaches judgment on Israel and Judah because they're doing the very things that God hates. And so he has this book of Micah that just over and over and over is like, God hates this, and he hates this, and he hates this, and he hates this, and this is exactly what you're doing. And you go, man, and Micah must have been one of those old hellfire and damnation preachers. Well, in a way, he kind of was, wasn't he? But he's also a gospel preacher. So he didn't just stop with the hellfire and damnation. He actually talked a lot about the restoration of God's people. And so you see in his three messages, they really focus on judgment for sure, but then restoration as well. And that's good. Because judgment and restoration actually inspire fear and hope. Right? Fear of judgment and hope of restoration. That can be a really good motivator for change, isn't it? One doctor's visit, one diagnosis, one phone call, one note, can make you fear so much that you change. So when Micah preaches these three messages, it's heavy on fear. It's heavy on judgment. Why? So you'll change. You don't realize Jesus spoke more about hell and judgment than he did about heaven? So the warnings, when you see them in Scripture, are designed to bring about change because they're balanced with hope for future restoration and reconciliation. By the time you get to the end of Micah, he closes chapter 7 with this courtroom scene. And God's people are on trial, and God just reminds them of how good he was to them. He doesn't dog them for all the terrible things they've done. He just reminds them how good he was to them. Reminds them how he cared for them, even though they only cared for themselves. So Micah doesn't leave the book in fear and judgment. Micah actually closes the book on hope. Hope of the Lord is the only source for salvation and mercy and restoration. And so it's three messages we've titled this morning of judgment and hope and restoration. He speaks of death. He speaks of pain. He speaks of judgment. But he always concludes with restoration. and reconciliation and redemption for God's people. So let's just start working through the book here. So point number two is accusations and warnings. And really, that's the first two chapters. They deal with these accusations and warnings, specifically to Israel's leaders. And I like how he starts the book, where he just kind of begins by describing God's holiness and power. Because if you don't have a right view of God, none of this stuff makes sense, right? I mean, is it really going to instill fear if you just view God as your co-pilot? Is it going to instill fear if God's just your homeboy or your friend, or right? And I think that's kind of what the God is love movement has done, is it's taken out the wrath of God and it's substituted it for the love of God. So is God a God of love? Yes, he's a God of love. But is God a God of wrath? Absolutely. See, his love doesn't mean a whole lot if he's not a God of wrath. And so Micah does a really good job, and he said, well, let's just start right here who God is and how powerful he is. So look at Micah 1, verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split, like wax before the fire and like water poured down a steep place. God is so high and so exalted and so mighty that when he steps down from his throne, he steps from one mountain peak to another. That's the picture that Mike is making here. And by the way, wherever he steps, waterfalls are formed. Wherever he steps, mountains melt. Wherever he steps, valleys split under him. The earth virtually disintegrates with every step that God makes. Listen, that's the same kind of power that God appeared with to Israel, remember, on Mount Sinai. But there's a big difference when God appeared at Sinai and when he did, or when Micah's talking about here just before the exile. When he appeared at Sinai, remember, he appeared to make a covenant with them, the Mosaic covenant. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks. This appearance is not the same. This appearance is a call to judgment. Israel at this point had been rebellious for about 500 years. And so as he closes chapter 1, he starts naming cities that are going to experience this kind of judgment. And each one's a play on words. We went through each one 7 weeks ago now. But he says things like, Tel Shafir. Shafir means beautiful or pleasant. Tel Shafir, the beautiful and pleasant. Tel beautiful and pleasant, they're going to be a town of nakedness and shame. Tell Beth Ezel, in other words, neighbor town. Tell the hospitable ones, and now they're going to be a place of mourning. And so one city after another, Micah just describes, each one is going to be destroyed. And you go, why would he do that? Look at 1:5, he says, all this is for the rebellion of Jacob and the sins and for the sins of the house of Israel. Because of sin. God has to judge sin. So when you get to Micah 2, Micah picks a fight with the leaders. And these leaders are the ones doing the oppressing. Now we have an example of this and this type of oppression and greed from King Ahab and Naboth. You remember those names in 1 Kings 21? The King Ahab, who was he married to? You guys remember? Jezebel, good. So he was married to Jezebel. Not a good lady, if you don't know. Just we don't typically name our daughters Jezebels, right? It's not a good name. But she was a wicked lady. Their neighbor, so they lived in the palace, and the neighbor next to them was a guy named Naboth. He owned a vineyard right next to the palace, and Ahab wanted to buy it. Well, Naboth wouldn't sell it to him because it was family land, and we're going to explain later. That's actually against God's law for him to do that. So what do you think Ahab does? Well, he goes home and starts pouting. Look what it says. It says, he lay down in his bed, turned away his face, and didn't eat. Poor thing. He pouted. So, you know, Jezebel walks in. She's like, what's your problem? Well, he says, well, Naboth won't sell me the vineyard. You know, she says, aren't you the king? Go get something to eat. I'll get you the land. Sounds like some houses I know of. So she contrives this plan where she hires these two worthless men And these worthless men are going to testify against Naboth. And they're going to say that we heard Naboth cursed God and cursed the king. Well, her plan works, and Naboth ends up getting stoned to death. Look at 1 Kings 21, verse 15 on the screen. It says, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. Listen, that's not the time of Micah. It's just an example of what happened, right? It's an example how leadership was so corrupt, and they would use their power to take advantage of the poor people. And so we know the kings were corrupt, but we also see that the prophets were corrupt. These prophets would gladly promise God's protection, right? They would gladly to speak any kind of encouraging word you wanted to hear as long as you'd pay them for it. In many ways, they were the first century prosperity preachers, right? If you pay them, you're going to get God's blessing and protection. I mean, how many prayer cloths have been sold on TV? Well, Micah's message is the opposite of these preachers, right? They're all promising health, wealth, and prosperity. And Micah's saying, no. Actually, judgment is coming. God is removing his protection from you. Can you imagine the backlash he would have faced for simply preaching truth? Can you imagine how many people would have been against him because he was preaching against these false prophets? And yet that was the popular opinion. I think we're moving in that direction as well. Right? We are. Whether you like it or not, that's the direction we're moving. There are some things that I could say up here that are the truth of God's word that I've said many times, I'm sure, that could easily get me fired. Not because the elders would fire me, but we'd be out of here. Easily. The thing is, Micah's messages don't just accuse and warn, right? The people don't listen to him and just walk away all beat up. He always ends with hope and restoration. He always has God's promises in there. God's going to rescue his people. He's going to regather his flock. He's going to bring them back to good pasture, and he's going to become their king again. I love the I wills in Micah 2. Look what it says, Micah 2, verse 12. God says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather a remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men, meaning there's going to be a ton of them. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord is at their head. So for the first two chapters, honestly, it's nearly two chapters of doom and gloom. And then these two verses, just these two verses of hope. And it's kind of Micah's style. When we open chapter 3, he goes back to doom and gloom. He continues the accusations against the leaders he was picking on in chapter 2. So let's look at point number 3, injustice of Israel's leaders. Now Micah calls out the leaders because they're supposed to, and I put in quotes, know justice. They should know justice. But it's not really a need to know more knowledge about justice, right? They need to apply the justice that they already knew. See, it's the leaders that should know what it looks like to have just laws. And they're not doing it. It's the leaders who God calls to enforce sound morals. It's the leaders that God's called to enforce equitable justice. And as a tool for the leaders, for the government, he actually arms the rulers with a sword to make sure if injustice happens, you can adequately deal with it. And so when you get to Micah 3, these leaders, he says, they hate good and they love evil. So they were responsible to shepherd the flock of God, but they didn't shepherd the flock of God. They didn't protect them from wolves. You know what? They were the wolves. They were the wolves dressed up in sheep's clothing, and instead of protecting them, they betrayed them. Instead of being generous to them, they bribed them. Instead of giving to them, they'd steal their land. They bent justice to favor their own desires. They deprived the poor of the land. And they left them with no security and no hope. All of it, every single bit of it, is a violation of God's law. And it was God's law that says you can't sell land that belongs to families, even if you're poor. That land needs to stay in the family. That's what Ahab wanted to do, right? And Naboth said, no, I can't sell. God hates that. Look what Proverbs 21:3 says. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. You know what he's saying? If you shut your ear to the cry of the poor, then God's going to shut his ear to you. That's a scary thought, isn't it? If you shut your ear to the cry of the poor, then God's going to shut his ear to you. And it's not that, oh man, you've sinned and now God will, you know, not listen to you anymore. The problem is not necessarily the sin. The problem is the unrepentance of sin. There's a real big issue or difference between someone who hates the consequences of their sin and someone who actually hates their sin. Right? Isn't there a difference there? You can hate the consequence of your sin, but not actually hate your sin. You just hate what it's brought on you. There's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Is worldly sorrow genuine? Yes. Worldly sorrow is genuine sorrow because you feel the effects of your sin, you hate it. But godly sorrow goes a step further. Do they regret? Yes. But they also repent. Because they recognize that my sin is an offense to a holy God. And so worldly sorrow brings about regret. Godly sorrow brings about regret and repentance. There's a big difference. So Michael warns them, God's judgment is coming. And it's coming through an oppressive nation, Assyria. And then he warns Judah that Babylon's going to come, which was really crazy because at this point in history, Babylon was not the world leader. Assyria was. And so they were probably going, Babylon? Little Babylon? Roseville? They're going to come take us? But yeah, Babylon's going to come. And so Assyria is going to take out the northern kingdom first. And then eventually Babylon will come and get Jerusalem and the temple. And so when, you know, this book spans many, many years. And so Micah keeps warning them, judgment's coming. When they see Israel has actually been taken captive, the northern kingdom, do they have remorse? Yes. Do they have regret? Yes. Why? Because they know that they're next. But there's no repentance. They have worldly sorrow. Oh, no, what's going to happen to me? But there's no godly sorrow because it didn't bring about repentance. And so Micah concludes his second warning with Jerusalem being destroyed. But he doesn't stop there. He says Jerusalem is going to come to ruins. But Micah's like, but it won't last forever. It's not going to be forever. One day, God is going to exalt his temple. One day, he's going to fill it with his presence. And one day, we will also fill the city with a remnant of his people. By the way, we await that day as well. They thought it was coming in the first coming of Christ. It's the second coming of Christ. And there is coming a day when Israel is going to be the meeting place of heaven and earth. All the nations are going to stream to Jerusalem, where God will be the king of the nations, and he's going to bring peace to the earth. And that's when Micah gives us this beautiful picture of the future hope of Jerusalem being restored. It's a beautiful picture of Israel being restored back to fellowship with God later. We're still awaiting that. And so point number four is hope for the future. This covers both chapters 4 and 5. And so this is the longest, really, of all of the hope passages in Scripture in Micah. And if you didn't pick it out, when we went through, and maybe I didn't highlight it well enough, but man, I'll tell you, when Micah preaches about hope, you know who he preaches about? Jesus. He is our hope. He is the one who will come and fulfill his role as both as prophet and priest and king. Their hope is just like our hope. Their hope is in a Messiah. Our hope is in the Messiah. And so early in chapter 4, we're going to see that the Gentiles flock to New Jerusalem. And when they flock there, it's not that they just come there, there's a big party here and all this other stuff. They flock there desiring for God to teach them his ways. And we went back. Remember, we went to the book of Ezra. I said, this is an example for us from the book of Ezra. Look at Ezra 7, verse 10. says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Man, if you could just, those three words, study it, practice it, teach it. Study, practice, teach. It's the model of discipleship, isn't it? First you have to study God's word, and then you can practice it. And after you study and practice it, then you can teach it. If you study it, but you don't practice it, you know what you are? A hypocrite. Right? That was the Pharisees, the scribes, that was the Sadducees who spent all this time studying God's word, and they didn't obey it. And so Jesus saves his harshest rebuke for them. If you teach it without studying it, then you're going to be a heretic. So if you study it without practicing it, you're a hypocrite. And if you practice it, I'm sorry, if you teach it without studying it, then you're a heretic. By the way, you can't really practice it without studying it. I mean, how do you know what to do? So you study, you practice, and then you teach. And in Micah 4, I mean, they are dealing with the darkest of times for Israel. And so you see in verse 9, they're just crying loudly. In verse 10, they're forced to leave the city. And in verse 11, they're talking about all the nations have assembled against them. Why? Because they're going into captivity. You know, we think of our day, and we think, man, this captivity, we would hate it, right? Wouldn't we hate to be drug off into exile and captivity, right? But it was so good for them. I mean, how many of you guys had really, really difficult times in your life that you don't ever want to go back through again, but when you look back, you realize, boy, God really used that. I really needed that. I hated it, and I don't ever want to go through it again, but man, I really needed that. That's what the captivity was for Israel. And it was necessary because God had told them over and over and over again, you obey me and I'll bless you, and if you don't, then I'm going to curse you. So God had to be true to his word. God had to get them out of the land in order to be true of his word. It was really the captivity, the exile, all of that was a test of God's integrity. The exile would be good for Israel. The exile would eventually purge her of sin. The exile would encourage godly living, at least for a couple generations. But Israel had to trust by faith that what Micah said was true. You think about that, right? We look back, and we've got all seven chapters of Micah. Micah was saying, well, you're going to be destroyed. Well, how do you know it's true? Because all the other prophets are saying otherwise, right? Why are you the only one saying this? I mean, we can look back on history. We know it's true. We know that they were released out of captivity. They had to believe by faith. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas, doubting Thomas? You know, Thomas had doubted the resurrection. Thomas was like, all his buddies are going, hey, we saw the Lord. He came back. And Thomas said, I ain't going to believe it unless I can put my fingers through his nail holes and unless I can plunge my fist into his side. 8 days later, Jesus shows up. He's in a room. He's in the room after no doors are open or anything else. He walks through the walls. And he shows up. Can you imagine how freaked out they would have been? And then he turned to Thomas. Look at John 20, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas. Imagine being Thomas. I ain't going to believe it until I can. Right? Reach here with your finger. See my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him. By the way, it doesn't say that he actually did it, does it? I don't know if he did or not. He says, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And we're thinking, man, if I could just see it, then I would say that too, right? And then look what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Guess who that is? That's us. We've never seen. And yet we believe. We're the ones who believe without seeing. So it's easy to look back on Israel, right? Easy to look back at their exile, and we don't really even have to have any faith about that. But our hope, remember, our hope is the same as their hope. It's the return of Christ. It's the one who's raised from the dead, even though we never saw him. We go by eyewitness accounts. We go by what the Word of God says. We've never seen it. And he said, oh, you guys are the blessed ones. By the way, that's the beauty, isn't it, of hope and faith. So these three sermons Micah preaches are very graphic. In many ways, they're very harsh as he talks about ungodly leadership, but they are also very encouraging and very hopeful. And so one of the big problems in Micah is a problem with ungodly kings. Remember, Israel to the north had zero good kings at all. Right, so they were taken first into captivity. Judah to the south had some, so God spared them for a little while. So the kingdom to the north, they get taken away. Kingdom to the south, they get taken away. And there's coming a kingdom. That's what Micah's saying. Listen, there's coming a messianic king. It's in the line of David. Where is he going to come from? Micah 5:2, look at it. It says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, and his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so what a wonderful and specific prophecy this is. He says the Messiah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But Jesus wasn't from Bethlehem. He was from Nazareth. He was from Galilee. And so what does God do? God uses this pagan Roman emperor to take a census. And so Joseph and Mary had to travel there in order to be counted because that's where his family was from. How could Jesus predict his birth? He's God. How could somebody from Nazareth be born in Bethlehem? Why would you have your wife go on a journey like that at 9 months pregnant? We'll talk about that in the marriage class. But the last two chapters of Micah really go back to the theme of the book, right? Warnings and hope. Judgment, restoration. And so the last point number five is warning and hope. When you get to chapter 6, Micah exposes all the unjust economic practices, right? Talk about how they destroyed the land and they destroyed the people, all the leaders did. So Micah opens chapter 7 in this courtroom scene, and it's a beautiful scene because it's not God is just like slamming them for all the bad things they do. God's just, he asks a question. He says, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? I mean, he chose them over all the nations in the earth. He made a covenant with them. He protected them. He blessed them, really beyond their wildest imaginations. And none of it was done in secret. Right? It wasn't, they weren't redeemed from slavery in secret. He didn't raise up leaders to guide them through the wilderness and into the promised land in secret. There was no secret that he did this, all in spite of the fact that they were not repentant, that they lived in unbelief, they continually were disobedient, and they complained all the time. And yet over and over and over again, we see how good God was to them. And Israel, instead of like repenting and, oh, you're right, I never thought about that, they just get sarcastic with God. They try to bargain with God. They try to buy him off. They're like, well, what do you want us to do? Should we just sacrifice more? You want us to bring more sheep for sacrifice? Oh, I got an idea, God. How about if we do 1,000 sacrifices. Would 1,000 sacrifices satisfy you? What if we had rivers and rivers of oil? Would you be happy then? What if we sacrificed our firstborn to you? Would that make you happy, God? Like, what do you want from me? And then the most famous verse in Micah, Micah 6, verse 8. Well, he has told you, O man. I think this is so gentle in Micah's response here. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? That's exactly what they weren't doing. And that's why they're coming to ruin. Rather than doing justly, they've been unjust to the poor, They didn't love kindness. Look what Micah 3 says they loved. You who hate good and you love evil. Tear off their skin from them, their flesh from their bones. You eat the flesh of my people. Strip off their skin from them. Break their bones. Chop them up. As for the pot and the meat isn't in the kettle. That's not kindness. They're not doing justice. They're not loving kindness. Listen, if you're not doing justice and loving kindness, you're not walking humbly with God. You can't walk in humility when you plan evil while you lie in bed at night. You can't walk in humility when you seize houses and rob fields from the poor. You can't. This is what he's telling them. You can't walk in humility when you kick women and children out of their homes. Is this complicated? This is not real complicated, is it? The mark of God's people is that we do justice, we love kindness, and we walk humbly. That should be the things that mark our lives. And so Micah's final message of hope, I think, is the most encouraging and hopeful passages in all of Scripture. When you look at how Micah closes this, you get Israel, they're personified as suffering. They're alone, they're in shame, and they're in defeat. And it's a picture of destruction and exile. Remember, the exile was good though, right? And so he wants them to listen and forgive. But you go, why would God do that? I mean, they've been disobedient for 500 years at this point. Why would God forgive? And so Micah goes back to two reasons. Two reasons, God, that you should forgive. One is your character, and the other is your promises. So Micah 7, verse 18, he says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. You could say that word, unchanging love, mercy. Right? He does not retain his anger forever. Man, aren't you glad he doesn't? He does not retain. If God kept his anger, we'd all be smoked right now. He delights in unchanging love. See, Micah knows that God's mercy is more powerful than his anger and his judgment. He knows God is a good God. He knows God is a just God. He knows that God is a God of love and mercy and compassion. And so when Micah appeals to God, he appeals to God's character. But he also appeals to God's promises. Look at chapter 7, verse 20. He says, for you will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Micah's like, you said, right? You said that you're going to fulfill your covenant promises, right? Who was the covenant with? Abraham. You said that all the nations will find blessing through Abraham's family. But in order to be a blessing to the nations, Israel has to be faithful to God. If God is going to bless the nations through Israel, then he has to confront and judge evil among his people. He has to. It's like if you got a kid that you know is just rebellious, but you have to confront it. Otherwise, you don't care about them. God has to confront it. But his judgment, his confrontation of it, his wrath against it, is what leads to hope. It's God's covenantal love and its promises that are more powerful than human evil. And so look how Micah ends. We'll read 18 again. He says, verse 18 to 20, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. And so when I am teaching through the book of Micah, I just see the gospel message over and over and over again. Because it's easy to get on Israel, right, and their sin. But just like Israel sinned, so did we. Just like repentance was available for Israel, repentance is available for us as well. Israel chose not to repent. And they're choosing not to repent really left God with no other option other than to judge them. You see, if a person is outside of Christ and they don't repent, judgment is going to surely come. And you go, what about the Christian? What about the one who's in Christ and is in sin? Well, if a person's in Christ and continues in sin without repentance, discipline is going to come. Judgment to one, discipline to the other. And so our hope then is the same as Israel's hope. We have hope for what we have not seen. You know what our hope is? Is that one day Jesus is going to return. He's going to establish his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And God is going to be true to his word because of his character and because of his faithfulness to fulfill his promises and his covenant love. This book of Micah, man, it is our day. I'm telling you, when you look at some of the leadership decisions that have been made, when you look at the direction of our country, when you look at these unjust laws that are being written that go completely against God's word, and they're requiring that we celebrate these things. You've heard the term, the cream rises to the top, right? We are more and more and more going to be really challenged in the days ahead to live what we believe. And whether you do or whether you don't, either judgment is coming or discipline is coming. Or mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this book of Micah. What a treasure it is. So grateful for this small town preacher who had the boldness to preach the word of God without fear. Be very courageous. And I pray for us as well that may we take this the same type of courage into our everyday lives, and we be unashamed of the gospel. There are people all around us every single day who desperately need Christ. They need the hope of salvation and the normal way that you've chosen to bring that hope is through people like us. And so, God, I pray that you would give us opportunities this week to share the hope and the love of Christ. I pray that many would come to faith in Christ because you've chosen to use us. Father, I pray for anybody here today who came in today not knowing for certain 100% that if they were to die, they'd go to heaven. I thank you that your Son has made that all clear. If you believe, he said, then you will have eternal life. You will place your faith and your trust in the work that Christ has done as full payment for sins, and he offers the promise of living forever with him. So, Father, we thank you for that blessing. We thank you for that hope. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you guys would...